لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن ولا. So we have started this topic on Qiyas, and since we have a number of new people who didn't come last week, and because of the fact that the brother said that we lost the recording from last week, he says it's would be wise for us to do a quick recap on what we discussed last week. In the previous week that we were together, we discussed the concept of Qiyas. Are you familiar with the term? Has it ever come across you?
I have come across it, but I'm not clear to
it. Okay, very good. So that's a good place to start. So we basically discussed the definition of Qiyas. What is it in the first place? If we wanted to talk, you know, and translate it in English in one word, it would simply be analogy. You know, Ibn Qudama, for those of you who don't know, he was a famous jurist, and you know, for many of those scholars who you know are alive today, they derive their rulings and their principles and their you know knowledge from this particular jurist. He is one of the most renowned jurists of his time, and much of the fiqh which we practice and which we know of today can be attributed to him. In terms of Ibn Qudama, he said, Qiyas is a ruling concerning a conjectural issue that is the same as the ruling on an explicit issue on the basis of some common factor between the two issues, right? So we know, for example, in Islam, khamar is haram, alcohol is haram. But the topic of Qiyas that we drew upon in the previous week was, for example, the Sharia. Specifically, the Qur'an and the Sunnah have not spelled out specifically anything with regards to marijuana. How can we justify that marijuana is haram? It is impermissible. So one of the principles, not the only principle, that is used in order to justify this ruling is Qiyas. To say that the illah, which is present, illah means reason behind something. Everything go okay? You want me to use a mic? Okay. I don't think anyone's there anyway. I don't think so. In any case, we mentioned this word last week, illah. What does it mean? When we say something is haram, what is the reason that it is haram? This is the illah, right? This helps the Sharia scholar, the you know Islamic jurist, etc. and so forth, to define what is impermissible according to the Sharia. And this will, you know, when we're discussing this topic of usul al-fiqh, this is a word which comes up very often. And with regards to this topic of qiyas, it comes, you know, extremely often. Imam al-Ghazali, you know, in order to emphasize the fact that this topic is an important one, he said, whoever rejects qiyas in principle is certainly mistaken in his thinking and should be deemed as sinful. Why is that? Because if we are to deny, you know, wholesale deny this concept as it is presented, you know, within, you know, Islamic texts, etc. and so forth, then we've denied a great portion of the Sharia. And we've mentioned how this, you know, has been mentioned from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, we had a hadith in Bukhari wherein a woman from Jahannam came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, my mother vowed to perform Hajj, but she did not perform Hajj before she died. Can I perform Hajj on her behalf? And the Prophet ﷺ said, yes, perform Hajj on her behalf. Don't you think that if your mother owed a debt, wouldn't you pay it off? So pay off the debt owed to Allah, for Allah is more deserving of having debts owed to Him being paid off. So the Prophet ﷺ in this particular example from Bukhari and Muslim is making a similitude between one act of ibadah to another act of ibadah. And so you can see that there is an analogy being made. And so, you know, rather we point out, we must, you know, make clear that this is not something that the Muslim scholars, they came up with, you know, at the drop of a hat, in order to justify how the Sharia works. Rather, this is something which has been derived from the Prophet ﷺ's own practices. This is how he did things. We've got more than one example, but let's, you know, quickly go try to get through this. We talked about the example of, or you know, the concept of Qiyas Jalli. This is where the new situation being investigated is not too different from a matter that Islamic law has a clear ruling for. We have some examples for you, and you know, burning of an orphan's property, right? We know that this is something which is impermissible according to the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who devour the wealth of orphans wrongfully, they do not swallow fire into their bellies, except fire into their bellies, and they will be exposed to burning flame. So this is the one who usurps the wealth of the orphan. You know, an orphan has been given or placed into his care, and you know, this orphan, he came with a great deal of money, you know, inheritance, which was left to him. And as the guardian basically usurped this wealth and destroyed it completely for his own personal gain. Right? This much is clear. But what if it is something similar to this? Right? Orphan has property. Right? It's not explicitly mentioned in the verse, but do you think that it would apply in a logical scenario, in a logical sense? Would it apply? Of course. Because what is the difference between an orphan's property or, you know, in just his wealth? You know, his clothes, his belongings, etc. and so forth. Right? We make this analogy. We make this comparison between the two. And, you know, as you can see with your, you know, your own two eyes, you know, your own intellect, this is something which is required by the Sharia itself. Right? It makes sense. Right? But nonetheless, as we pointed out last week, we do have individuals who deny the concept of qiyas altogether. And amongst those individuals were the Zahiris, you know, the ones who ruled according to the literal interpretation of a given ayah. And we provided one example, and that example was, for example, we know in Surah Al-Isra, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us, He told the believers that you cannot even say uff to your mother and father. And in the Arabic language, this is the lowest of things that you can say. Uff is not even a word. It's just an expression. Uff. Right? I think we have the same thing in Urdu as well. Yep. Uff, or like people say like that, right? So it's not really a word. It doesn't actually have a meaning, right? You can correct me on that, since you know you're both the experts.
Just understanding the ways.
Yeah.
Just understand. The,
yeah.
Yeah. Understand what you mean.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even in English, U double F is used.
U double F.
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe. Yeah. Yeah.
It is.
You know, they would have something similar to like ugh or something like that, or a groan. We can put it that way in that context. That'll make more sense. But the main thing is that it's nothing. It's not even a word. It's just an effect, right? An expression. And so the Zahiris, they argued that, okay, this is forbidden, totally forbidden by the Sharia. But if I was to strike my parents, you know, with a fist, with a hand, open hand, you know, this would not be as big a sin as this. Yeah? Why? Because Allah mentions this in the Quran. And as for the other thing, He does not mention that in the Quran. You know, and you know, the proponents, you know, of the anti-qiyas movement, if you like, from the Zahiris, they pointed to the ayah wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا فَرَّطْنَا فِي كِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. We have not left anything at all out in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this. And so they argue, if that was something that was really terrible, Allah would have mentioned it. Allah would have made it clear for us. Right? This was their point of view. So we discussed something with regards to that. And we stopped when we came into the topic of Qiyas Khafi. A lighter or obscure form of Qiyas. This is where the new situation is not so overtly similar to the established matter that is being compared to. Right? As for, you know, a comparison between drugs and alcohol, yes, we can make that comparison. But as for this particular one, the example is somewhat more obscure, right? Somewhat more difficult. I'll give you an example. I wish we had a proper whiteboard. I know we can draw things on this, but if I press something, I just don't want to, you know, ruin everything. Do we have a pen there?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, but I'm scared of what it'll do. If we'll lose it and... you know, I'm not that confident just yet. Maybe in a few years. Huh? Yeah, but I'll lose it. I don't want to... Okay. So, it can rub off, right? We don't have a rubber. Okay. So, for those of you who can see... Okay, that's good. That's a good step. So we have, you know, certain products or goods such as wheat, barley, rice, you know, etc. and so forth, which are from the goods which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned, the six goods which are subject to riba, right? For example, gold and silver, well known. When we trade with gold and silver, you know, it's not as big as a problem as it was in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Jazakumullah khair. Silver, you know, it was sometimes exchanged for other silver, right? But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has stipulated that if we do exchange silver for another type of silver, it has to be the same quantity. Not just that, you know, the transaction must be made on spot, right? And likewise, this was said for other products as well, right? For example, Bilal, he came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with certain dates, and they were of good quality. And he, you know, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so impressed. He asked him, "Where did you get these from?" And he said, you know, "I took some of our old bad quality dates and I swapped them for these, you know, dates that we have." So basically he got a bunch of really bad quality dates and he swapped them for, you know, a small quantity of really superior quality dates. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's reaction, "This is riba." Right? And, okay. Now this is the issue, I mean, this whole concept of riba, how it takes place and etc. and so forth, this is another separate topic which, once we get into it, we'll never stop. And this is how we perhaps suggested the idea of doing that course on riba once again. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best if it's a good idea. But nonetheless, this concept that we're talking about, exchanging like for like, hand in hand. Now, some of the scholars said, you know, the six items which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned, it only applies to this and nothing else. But as for other scholars, they said, no. We have to try and understand what was the reason for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam doing this. What was the reason? What was the illah attached? What was the illah? What was the reason? So, the Shafi'is, they said, the reason is because whatever is edible, you know, it's seen as the food source of that particular locality, this falls under the category of whatever is subject to riba. Meaning, it has to be exchanged hand for hand, like for like, on spot, etc. and so forth. The Hanafis, they said no. They said, whatever is measurable and whatever can be stored, this is what riba shall be held accountable to. Right? So there can be a difference of opinion when we look at the obscure comparison. Right? Is that point clear? What's clear? Go ahead. It's a bit tough to swallow. I do admit that.
In one case, it's non-perishable. In one case, it's obviously perishable.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah.
That's the difference.
Yeah. Exactly.
So basically, the Shafi'i school of thought is that if it's a perishable item, like for like.
Edible
and perishable.
Yeah.
It should be like for like.
Change. Yeah. Yeah.
Meanwhile, the Hanafi school of thought is that if anything that's edible and can be stored,
can be measured and stored. Yes. Yes.
It's like for like.
Yes. So based on even the Shafi'i idea of it, even bananas will fall under the category of this edible. It's edible. Hanafi is also bananas also edible and can be stored for a long period of time. You know, bananas in reality they can be stored for months on to end. You know, when they when they come to the shops they're yellow, right? But when they leave, they're green. They take them when they're green. By the time they get to the shops, they're, yellow. So even bananas would fall under this category of what we're talking about. And it is an important topic. Go ahead. Yeah.
The context was that when these items are concerned, you should exchange like for like. You cannot exchange an inferior quality.
Yes.
A better quality.
Yes. But what this means is, even if it's inferior quality, it has to be the same quantity, right?
Okay.
Yeah. If there's cash involved, that's a different issue altogether,
so what
right?
About other stuff like gold or silver or copper?
What do you mean? If what
the
do you mean?
The value is going to be concerned.
No, no. If it's sold for anything else other than these, the same, species. It's the actual term for what we describe it to be. We think species is an animal, but it can apply to this as well. The same species of what we're talking about, then this is not allowed. If we're exchanging, let's say, the dates or the rice for money or for silver, this is no problem. Right? Yeah. I mean, it sounds very strange, but in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this was how business was done. And this was how business was performed. So this is especially the case where the texts do not explain the reason for the original ruling or where there is disagreement amongst Muslims as to what the reason is. And that is a perfect example of that particular scenario. Another example we could give is the penalty for murder with a staff is the same as that for murder with a knife. Right? In both cases...
Good question.
Go ahead.
How if like the kind of banana that you buy,
yes. If it's the same quantity, if it's the same thing, no problem. But if you have two bananas of good quality, the one you like, and I have one banana, no, this is riba. If we look at, if we take both of these opinions, Shafi'i and Hanafi, but that's still riba. Because even if you go to a bank, I mean, you both agree. The bank agrees to loan you, and you agree to take, that. Yeah, exactly. Jazakallah khair. I thank you for clarifying that. The penalty for murder with a staff is the same as that for murder with a knife. In both cases, there is an intentional and hostile act of killing, right? So the idlah, in this case, I just want to make sure that you understand this word, because this is a very sort of important word. Idlah, what is the idlah in this particular case?
Intention of killing.
Intention of killing, the act of killing itself. Very good. In such cases, a formula, an intentional and hostile act of killing is a legal construct developed by legal theorists to define when a killing is legally an act of murder. It is not something that is explicitly stated in the text, but rather is something deduced from them. In such cases, there is a greater burden upon the jurist to explain the illa for the established ruling and then explain how it is also present in the new matter, right? So, with the example of, riba, etc. and so forth, as I mentioned last week, and I didn't really get the opportunity to go in greater detail about it because of the, time constraint. There was a big banquet, going on at the same time. So what the scholars, modern day scholars, have generally adopted is they've adopted both the Hanafi approach and the Shafi'i approach, right? And this seems to be the most, cautious of approaches, right? The most conservative approach, if you like. Why? Because it avoids any kind of possible doubt. If we look at the situation, it is possible from one point of view that the Shafi'is could be correct. If you look at it from another perspective, the Hanafis could be correct. So what has generally been adopted is, join the both of the views, you know. Those who denied Qiyas. The Mu'tazila were a... Do we know who they are? Mu'tazila. Have you heard that name before? Yeah. This was a heretical group that lived, you know, at some point during Islamic history. They don't exist nowadays in name, but they do exist in terms of ideology. The Mu'tazila were a group that inherited a great deal of ideology from philosophers, from the Greek texts that were translated into Arabic, etc., and so forth. And they, you know, interpreted even the Aqidah of Islam according to what they found in foreign sources. Right? Sorry? They're obviously from Muslim lands. But this was something which developed, you know, over the translation that was translating that was taking place at the time. So basically, you know, they were very, you know, what we would call in our modern day context, you know, secular minded individuals, right? They believed that the basis of the Sharia should be aqal, which is, you know, the intellect, reasoning, rather than naqal. What is naqal? Right? What is conveyed? What is copied? Meaning the Quran and Sunnah. Because both sources are conveyed orally and textually. So they say, okay, these are sources, yes, no doubt, but whatever conflicts with the aqal, we should take from the aql, right? Even, you know, if, you know, it says it in the text. Because, you know, the aql, you know, it will always be superior or reign superior. Why? Because, you know, they will give various reasons, you know, Allah created the intellect, etc. and so forth. That was one particular group. And we mentioned, you know, the Zahiris themselves, the most famous of which was Dawud al-Zahiri. And they argued that Qiyas is contrary to reason. One argument given in this slide was that delving into this method is intellectually repugnant in its own right. And they would say, you know, why do we need to do this? You know, why can't we just figure it out by ourselves? Why can't we use a more free approach of thinking, etc. and so forth? Another argument was Islamic legal rulings are based on human well-being and no one knows human well-being except the one who gave us the sacred law. Therefore, the only way we can know the sacred law is from revelation. And this was the argument of the Zahiris. They said basically that if it is not mentioned in the Quran or the Sunnah, then, you know, there is no answer, basically. And as you can see from this response, it creates more problems than it creates solutions. Yeah, basically saying there's nothing you can do about it, no answer. If it's not in the Quran, that's it, finished. But that is not to say, I mean, how would you respond to this, by the way? I've given you the answer, by the way. You know, yeah. How do you respond? The claim is that it's not found in the Sunnah.
This is why we just go to chaos, find something similar to that.
We mentioned that it was existing in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He practiced it himself, and as we mentioned last week as well, not only that, but it was also practiced by the companions radiallahu anhum. Yeah, it is a form of ijtihad. You know, basically. Basically, we also mentioned last week, there was a case which came to Umar radiallahu anhu during his khilafah. And that was, a question was being asked, you know. A group of people, they killed one man. You know, what do I do? Do you kill them all? Or does there have to be one man that has to be punished? And so Ali radiallahu anhu, he came to him and said, you know, what if instead of killing, they actually stole? They actually got together and stole from someone. You know, went to a house, robbed a house. What would you do then? And the answer was, of course, you know, the Islamic ruling, amputate the hand. Right? And he agreed with this position, you know. Comparing that ruling with this ruling. The old ruling, which was well known, with the new ruling. Right? And so this was something which was well known amongst the companions radiallahu anhum, and was...
Even in today's law...
Yes.
They refer to precedents.
Yes.
Even in criminal law today.
Yes, that's right.
There's a new case, they always quote.
Yes. Yes, that's right. Exactly. The reasoning. There were two schools of thought that, you know, we're totally against this. We've discussed them at some length. The first was that of Ibn Hazm, the most prominent scholar of the Zahiri school of law. He argued that the Quran and Sunnah came with everything that is needed, so there is no need for qiyas. And, you know, to be quite, you know, blunt about it, if this was true, you know, it is, you know, possible to even say we would have a very different understanding of the Sharia if there was no qiyas whatsoever, right? A second school of thought considered it a sin to even acknowledge the validity of qiyas, right? You know, they said, you know, Allah didn't say, you know, oh, you who believe, you know, perform qiyas. There was no ayah like this. And they considered it as a kind of bid'ah, basically. Right. Yep. Go ahead.
A moment ago, you said that you were critical of those people who use logic, the Greek logic, which said that everything should be in the body or submitting to intellect.
Yes. Yes.
Doesn't chaos involve?
Good point. This is the you know, Islamic law, we basically, understand these principles based on qawaid or rules. And the rule in this case is everything, you know, every kind of reasoning, every kind of decision made by the intellect, as long as it does not go against the texts or the spirit of Islamic law, is acceptable. Right? But with the Mu'tazila, what they did was they used reasoning and intellect to pretty much negate, the text of the Quran and Sunnah in many ways, right? I'll give you an example. You know, one of these Mu'tazilis who was very much interested in or into philosophy, he said, you know, and again, his beliefs were abstracted or based on Greek philosophy that was translated and was prominent at the time. He said, yes, Rasulullah, you know, he received wahi, but he didn't actually see Jibreel. He dreamt that he saw Jibreel. Because how can he, you know, see an angel, you know, these sorts of things. You know, they had these sorts of ideas that they, you know, ran past because they sounded more plausible, more reasonable, right? More acceptable. Or more palatable to the rational mind, if you like. And, you know, to this day, we do find, you know, those people from our, you know, communities, from our countries, who are doing this, in the sense that they interpret Islamic law to indicate, a type of understanding which does not conflict with rational thinking of this time. Or scientific thinking of this time. For example, if you look at the translation of Yusuf Ali, who is, you know, one of the famous translators of the Quran, you know, it's, you know, according to some, it's a very good translation, you know, very majestic translation of the Quran. But nonetheless, that translation of the Quran, which has footnotes, etc., and so forth, if you look into it, it will say, you know, it will give Yusuf Ali's interpretation or thinking with regards to the world of the jinn. You know, in Surah Al-Jinn, he will put a footnote and he will explain that in his thinking, in his rationale, he believes the jinn to be bacteria. Yeah? And this is mentioned in his translation of the Quran. And you know, subhanAllah, this was the one that was given out for free for many years by the Saudi government. Until recently, where they removed all of the footnotes, and then just had the translation, and then people, I think, were still complaining, and then they replaced that with the Muhsin Khan translation, which you may have seen quite frequently today. So the reasons against Qiyas. Where were we? Okay. Actually, we'll skip this. All right. General rules for the validity of Qiyas. Qiyas can never be used to establish a ruling that contravenes a ruling or legal principle establishing direct scriptural evidence. This is because Qiyas is not to be resorted to in a matter where we have a text. Right? And this is quite clear. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, pray five times a day, we don't, negate it by saying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says, or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also says, your body has a haqq on you, or something of that nature, and we apply it, to override the, ibadat or the rituals of Islam. Person who engages in deriving a ruling through qiyas must have the qualifications to do so. That's a given. The qiyas itself must be reasoned through properly. It must comply with all of the considerations that Islamic legal theorists have discussed in the books of jurisprudence. So, again, this is an important point. With regards to issues which are already quite old, it is not for the lay person, the lay Muslim, etc., to come up with qiyas by himself, right? Especially when that qiyas has not been discussed by previous scholars of a previous generation. The exception to this being, DNA. What do we do in regards to this DNA? The concept of DNA and how it can be used to solve crimes. Reveal paternity, who is the father, etc., and so forth. Issues which were not discussed at all within the broader context of scholarship. Limitation of qiyas. Qiyas cannot be applied to theology, Islamic theology. Right? What does this mean? It cannot be used to answer questions pertaining to aqidah, right? It only applies to fiqh. And this is important. Why? Because the way we approach aqidah and the way we approach fiqh, they must be two different disciplines. We approach them very differently. As for fiqh, in some cases, in some circumstances, it may be permissible to use a weak hadith, given the circumstances, possibly. Maybe. Right? Not definitely, I'm not saying yes, but possibly. Right? But as for aqidah, no. Even if there is a slight weakness in the hadith, we do not use it at all whatsoever in order to define the basis or the rulings of our aqidah, how we understand our aqidah. Qiyas can only be used in order to demonstrate that Allah is superior to all created beings. Yeah? Clear. If not, this will also lead to considering Allah as being similar to created things. Right? For example, we well know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in the book of Allah, He describes Himself to have a face. Yeah? For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيَبَقَى وَجْهُ رَبُّكَ ذُو الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ, and nothing shall remain after Yawm al-Qiyamah, except the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? And we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has hands. Why? Because when He created Adam alayhi salam, He says, خَلَقْتُ بِيَدَيْ, I have created with my own two hands. Right? Now, a person who would use this incorrectly, he would go to this extreme of saying that just as I have hands, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has hands. Just as I have a face, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a face. And this could not be further from the truth. Why? لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. You know, even the scholars of the past, whenever they mentioned the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a hand, for example, Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi, whenever he mentioned that, he always used to put his hand behind his back. Out of fear that he would, you know, show his hand like this and people would think the opposite of what he was trying to say. Right? So he used to basically, whenever he said that Allah has a hand, the hands of Allah, he put them behind his back. Just to emphasize or not to let anyone have this opinion, false opinion, that Allah has a hand just like Imam Ahmad's. Right? So if not, this will lead to considering Allah as being similar to created things. Allah says to Allah applies the highest similitude, for He is exalted in power, full of wisdom. Allah says there is none like Him, and He is the all-hearing, the all-seeing. That's it, I suppose. Okay. So with that being said, are there any points of discussion we need to open up? Are there any questions that we need to have answered before we move on, inshallah? Yes. Yes.
Banished because they were group. And Qiyas, as the brother said, I just remember the ayah, which was, if we free those people, you know, we miss the whole point of Qisas, which is to have a life. Within the Qisas, there is a life with you, which is, you know, people will stop you. So if we say, those group, because they group, you know, let them go. And we miss a point which was a qasas to have within
Allah. Yes. Jazakallah khair. Thank you for the reminder. So the brother is just reminding us that, you know, we should not, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about you know, the qasas in Islamic law, you know, what's the word we could... death penalties, put it that way, in Islamic law, it is not something to be perceived as a punishment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that in this practice, there is hayat, there is life for you, right? And this is something which will actually help humanity. It's there for the benefit of mankind, rather than something that, you know, we look on as, you know, something that is there to harm us or in fear or something of the like. So I thank him for that contribution. If there are no other comments, we can continue reading from the book, inshallah, and we can perhaps wrap up after that, inshallah. Faisal. Yeah. Where we left off. Just read one section. Yeah. Hold on. Read up to here.
Section 4, the fourth stage, the flowering. This stage extends from approximately 750 CE to 950 CE and covers the rise of the Abbasid dynasty founded by the Khalif Abu al-Abbas, reigning 750 to 754. Its consolidation and the beginning of its decline. It was during this period that the fiqh took shape as an independent Islamic science. Islamic scholarship was actively supported by the Khalif, and it flourished as discussion and debate on controversial issues became widespread. Madhabs multiplied. Various compilations of hadith and fiqh were made, and Arabic translations of scientific philosophical and theological works exerted influence on Simon's thought. By the end of the period, fiqh was clearly divided into two sections: fundamental principles, usul, and secondary principles of scientific, philosophical, and theological works, furu. Sources of Islamic law were identified and difference developed between the major madhhabs, separating them from each other. The development of fiqh. In the development of fiqh during this period, there were two major trends relating to the evolution of madhhabs. The first occurred during the period of the great imams, founders of the major madhhabs, and their major students. Although these madhhabs were fast becoming distinct and entities, they continued their tradition of flexibility in making and accepting legal rulings which had characterized the earlier periods. The second trend covered the period following the death of the major scholars of the madhhabs. It represents the beginning of that rigidity and in making and accepting legal rulings, which is the main characteristics of madhhabs, and consequently of fiqh in succeeding generations. Period of Great Imams. The development of fiqh in the period of the Great Imams, 750 to 850 CE, and the major students was affected by the following factors. Number 1. State supports for scholars. The early Abbasid caliphs made a show of great respect for Islamic law and its scholars. The reason for this lay in the fact that they owed their office to their claim and they were seeking a return to a caliphate based on Sharia and its legitimate inclination. Consequently, the Abbasid caliphs of this period took pride in sending their children to study under the major scholars of the time. And what is more, some of the caliphs became scholars of Islamic law in their own right. For example, Khalif Harun al-Rashid ruled 786 to 809 CE. Furthermore, these caliphs made a practice of consulting the outstanding Islamic scholars on the most matters of fiqh. Classical example of that Imam Malik, Khalif al-Mansur commissioned to compile an authoritative book of the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. On its completion, the Khalif consulted Malik about allowing him to make it the state of constitution, which would have made the madhab of Imam Malik binding on all Muslims. However, the Imam refused to have it done, since he was aware that his compilation included only those hadiths of the Prophet that are available in Hijaz, where Imam Malik had taught and founded his madhab. He felt strongly that no single madhab should be binding on all Muslims in view of the fact that any single madhab would exclude the many other hadiths narrated by Sahaba who had travelled to other parts of the state.
That's a very good, important point. That's something to note. You know, it's part of one of the issues you raised a while ago. Why don't we all agree? This is one of the reasons. Because some of the imams themselves, they didn't want to make everyone on one particular madhab out of fear that they could be wrong themselves. You know? It's a beautiful point.
This is a clear example of the flexibility which characterized the founders of the madhabs. The factor of the state support and patronization of fiqh scholars contributed largely to the flourishing of many madhabs which had arisen in the latter part of the Umayyad period. However, it should be noted that although scholars and judges were allowed a greater measure of freedom of opinion, they were often subjected to stern punishment in their rulings ran counter to the political policy. For example, Imam Malik was jailed, beaten and tortured for giving a fatwa that challenged any official policy of the Abbasid caliph.
Does anyone know the history behind that? The Abbasid Khalifa at the time, he basically said, if you desert me, my army, or my rulings, you know, join someone else, or you leave my army basically, you must consider that to be a divorce of your wife as well. And subhanAllah, What happened in the time of Imam Malik in his classes, he used to sit in a masjid, similar to what we do now. Of course, I'm not saying Imam Malik or anything foolish like that. But, in his julus, in his gathering, there was one person, and there was, in my experience, there are people like this. They just ask questions in order to stir the pot, create trouble. And so he asked him this question. And Imam, he asked him, yeah, Imam Malik, is it true that the one who, if I'm, a member of that army and I deserted, do I consider my wife divorced, is that true? And Imam Malik, simply he just said in his class, no, that's not true, right? That's enough. Finished. End of story. Now he's going to be beaten and, terrorized, until he recants this particular position. What is wrong with this ummah? In a short while, Farooq is going to be reading more in regards to what happened to the scholars of this ummah. What is wrong with this ummah where the scholars are being beaten, punished by the rulers simply for, voicing their particular opinion? Continue, Farooq.
According to this policy, the people are made to swear that if they broke their oath of allegiance to the caliphs, they would be automatically divorced from their wives. Imam Malik's fatwa ruled that divorce under compulsion was null and void. Number two, increase in centers of learning. Though the states of North Africa and Spain had split off from the Abbasid empires, the territories of the Abbasid state were expanded to include of all of Persia, India and southern Russia, and the capital was moved to Baghdad. Consequently, the centers of the learning and madhabs multiplied. Scholars and students from the various centers of learning began journeying back and forth in search of further knowledge about conclusions reached by their contemporaries in other parts of the Muslim state. A good example of this is the journey of Muhammad ibn al-Hasan, a prominent student of Abu Hanifa, founder of the Hanafi madhab.
So even Imam Abu Hanifa was one of those who was beaten, in his time. Why? Because he refused to take up the post of Qadi. And because of this, he was beaten, right? Basically, it's someone he's saying that, okay, you're going to be one of the most powerful people in the country, and he refuses. And because of that, he's beaten. Subhanallah. By the way, and don't consider the fact that this doesn't occur. This still occurs to this day, right? There are those scholars who are put into difficult situations like this, simply because they don't feel it's right for them to take the post, and they are basically ostracized for taking that particular approach. And Subhanallah, what is going on? If you look at the lives of all of these imams, in some way or another, they were facing some kind of persecution. Imam Ahmad, Imam Malik, Imam Abu Hanifa. We recite the the hadith of Abu Dawud, Nisa'i and so forth. Subhanallah. Even these particular scholars, we don't realize what they went through. Imam al-Nisa'i, the famous scholar of hadith, right? He was quite, a stout man because of, he enjoyed eating. Basically, what he used to do is to prick, the chicken in a certain way in order to make it more succulent. And, he was known for that. And subhanAllah, you will never realize how he died. 20 people came to kill him, And he was fighting them off because he was so large, he was able to fight them off. But subhanAllah, what is wrong with this ummah where they're killing their scholars, where they're fighting, their scholars, they're hitting them, beating them, etc. and so forth. What is going on? Subhanallah. Go on, please.
From Iraq to Medina, in order to study under Imam Malik, founder of the Maliki Madhab, and to memorize his books of Hadith and Muwatta. Likewise, Imam al-Shafi, founder of Shafi Madhab, journeyed first to Hijaz to study under Imam Malik, then to Iraq, in order to study under Imam Muhammad ibn al-Hasan, and finally to Egypt to study under Imam al-Layth ibn Sa'ad.
This is an important thing. Al-Layth ibn Sa'ad, he actually had his own madhab, the Laythi madhab, right? But it's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. It died out. Laythi madhab. The books, you know, they don't really exist, you know. If they do exist, they, you know, very scant details about them exist, you know, that sort of thing. But this was another madhab, Laythi madhab, right? With regards to, you know, the details the brother is reading, you will find later on as we progress through this book, you will also find that there was a great deal of interconnectivity amongst the scholars. Yes, they were famous for having their own madhabs, but they were learning from each other. They were deriving principles from each other. They knew one another. For example, Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayhi, he was one of the students of Imam Malik rahmatullah alayhi. And this was when he was a child, basically. Basically, his mother took him to Mecca, and he spent days in Mecca. The story is, you know, they came for Hajj, him and his mother. And, you know, like some people still today, actually, they don't go back after Hajj. You know, they come with the Hajj visa and stay there, right? So, obviously, you know, different situation that time. But once they went for Hajj, they stayed there. Imam Shafi'i, as a child, he learnt all of the knowledge he could from the people of Mecca until there was nothing left. And so, you know, he reached out to Imam Malik in order to learn from him. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And he goes to the doors of Imam Malik with a letter from the scholars of Mecca. They accept him as your student. And just imagine, you know, this young boy, he comes to the door of this great imam. And, you know, the great imam is opening the door. He looks at this boy. And, you know, the boy is saying, look, I'm your student. You know, I've come here to learn from you and this thing. What's the reaction? He closes the door. Just some boy, you know, he's just pretending that he's some kind of student of knowledge. And so he knocks again, and then they ensue through this process of he has to convince him, even though he has the letter. And, you know, the amazing thing about Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullah alayhi, he has incredible memory. And he even tells Imam Malik, you know, I've memorized your book. And he repeats to him his book. And it is said that Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullah alayhi, he learnt the entire book of the Muwatta of Imam Malik, which is, you know, a book this thick. He learnt it in 3 days. Memorized all of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ mentioned in this book within a period of 3 days or so, 3 or 4 days. Right? So this is something which, you know, existed. And hold on, keep going.
Founder of the Laythi Madhab. These journeys resulted firstly in the reconciliation of some of the major differences which had arisen among scholars, and ultimately in the combination of some of the schools of Islamic legal thought. For example, Imam al-Shafi'i combined the fiqh of Hijaz with that of Iraq and Egypt and formed a new school of law, the Shafi'i Madhab. Here again are noteworthy examples of flexibility of the early Imams in their approach to fiqh.
Yeah, subhanAllah. So, much later on in his life, you know, Imam Shafi'i, he actually learnt hadith later on from Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayh. And likewise, Imam Ahmad learnt fiqh from Imam Shafi'i. So both was actually a teacher to each other. And in regards to the respect that they had for one another, you know, Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayh, he had a famous poem which is still exists to this day. He says, أحب الصالحين ولست منهم. I love the righteous people, but I am not from them. And so Imam Shafi'i, he hears him saying that, and he changes the words. He says, تحب الصالحين وأنت منهم. He says, you love the salihin, but you are from them. And so this is the respect that they had for one another. You know, even, you know, Imam Ahmad, they used to visit the house of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayh. On one particular occasion, he went to the house of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayh, and, you know, he was left in the guest room. And, you know, he's there all night, right? And you know how these women are, you know, young women can be. You know, they want to know things. You know, Imam Ahmad, rahmatullah, he was like a celebrity in his own time. And so the daughter of Shafi'i, she peeks through the curtains, right? To see, you know, what Imam Ahmad is doing in the middle of the night, right? And he's just sitting there on the carpet, on the floor, and he's just thinking. He's just looking in the direction like this. And, you know, and this young girl, she says to her father, Imam Shafi'i, you said that he's a righteous man, but he's not even praying Qiyam al-Layl. Right? And, you know, the next morning, Imam Shafi'i, he brings the breakfast to Imam Ahmad, rahmatullah alayhi, and he says, Ya Imam, you know, he just asks the question, Kayfa salah? How was the prayer last night? You know, he's curious himself, like, what's going on? How's the prayer? They've heard so much about him. How's the prayer? How was the prayer last night? And Imam Ahmad, he explains to him, you know, I didn't pray last night. Why? Because, you know, I was just sitting, thinking about one hadith that I could find 10 or 15 benefits from, in terms of fiqh. Right? So, you know, again, just an incident. This was an incident, actual incident which occurred in their lifetimes. And it just shows you the relationship that they had. Right, with one another. Can you continue, Fly?
Number 3, the spread of debate and discussion. Whenever scholars or other students met, they would exchange thoughts on various Islamic issues which had arisen in their particular areas. If there was a major difference, of opinion about a particular solution, they would debate back and forth until a common conclusion was reached or various options were accepted. These legal debates also took place by mail. As in the case of debate between Imam Malik and Imam Ali about Medina's customs.
This is not a bad strategy, by the way, in the sense that, you know, the best way to learn is sometimes, you know, practice itself. So, you know, the scholars in that time, if they had any, or even the students of knowledge, if they wanted to understand a particular issue, they used to debate their issues until it became clear that the other one on the other side, you know, he was, you know, his opinion was somewhat lacking. You know, and if you guys are interested, perhaps this is something which we could do. Debate. Choose two of you. Allahu Akbar. It's very scary sometimes. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله 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 الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله اللهم رب هذه دعوة التامة والصلاة القائمة أنت محمد الوسيلة والفضيل وبعث مقاما محمودا you know, fortunately, I had some very open-minded professors where I was studying. And, you know, this is one of the things that they used to do. They used to give us a topic, and, you know, for a brief amount of time, we would debate the topic. And there were simple topics like, do you support women in the workplace? You know, should a woman be able to work? Right? Questions like this, you know. of this nature. So if anyone is interested, we can do this and see how it goes, as long as it's peaceful. As long as, you know, we have some Islamic etiquette that is coming with it, there should be no problem. The thing that we need to realize always and forever, and, you know, and this is something I'll try to conclude with, and that is that it is okay, perfectly acceptable to have differing opinions on an issue. The problem is when we start ridiculing the other person because of his opinions. Yeah? Provided, you know, they have, are from the basis or framework of the Sharia themselves, provided they don't go outside what is the norm of the Sharia itself, right? There is no problem in disagreeing. The problem becomes when you ridicule the opinion of the other person, whether in public, whether in private, whatever the case may be, in order to establish how your opinion may be correct. It may be the case that your opinion is totally wrong and the other person's opinion is totally correct. The famous saying of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayhi, whenever I argued with a person, I always hoped that the truth would come from his side. And this part of the quote is very famous, but the latter part is not that famous. He continues and he says, because I know that I can handle it if I am wrong. But as for the other person, it may not be the case. Right? SubhanAllah. You know, and this is the situation of many people in this time. You know, they enter into discussions where they can't handle, you know, number one, you know, opposing someone who has a differing opinion. And number two, even if they're wrong, they can't handle being wrong. This is the reality, unfortunately. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to open our hearts towards His remembrance and towards that which is the best and the most correct, and that which is upon His sunnah and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Jazakumullah khair. We'll conclude here and we'll continue on a very interesting topic, and that is the life and the works of the Imams rahmatullah alayhim. So we'll leave this time for you to, in order to get prepared for the prayer, inshallah. Or if not, you can do some quiet chit chat, inshallah.